Father, thank you for the scriptures that are read to us in our hearing as part of our gathering each Lord's Day. We ask that you would teach us and admonish us as your Spirit applies those truths to us. We pray that your Spirit would continue to work in our hearts as we hear the word preached. We ask that, again, you would edify us, correct us where we need to be corrected, cause us to be receptive with open and thankful hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, we're considering the last subject in this series on covenant theology, which is the family. When I began examination of this final subject, I stated that the traditional family, which I would define as consisting of a husband, wife, and children, is patterned after the biblical example of our first parents and is therefore relevant at all times and in all places. I also noted that in the record of our creation, we find a definition of male-female role relationships. We looked at Genesis 2, where we find a detailed account of man's creation. Based upon this account, I cited two significant truths related to Adam and Eve that have broader application to all men and women. The first of these truths had to do with the chronology of the creation of Adam and Eve. The fact that Adam was created before Eve means that his role as a man, including his relationship to God and creation, was determined while Adam was alone, and it means that Eve, having been created after Adam, would relate to God and the rest of creation through him, so to speak. The second truth that I observed in this passage had to do with God's judgment concerning Adam's single status. The Creator said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." Now, Adam was not created to live in isolation. He was created to live in fellowship. The fact that this judgment of the Creator comes before the fall indicates that this need in Adam is of the essence of man. I'm now ready to proceed with the second point in this section of the family, which has to do with the relation of husband and wife. Now, under this point, I'm going to concentrate on the ways in which husbands and wives are to view one another and on the fundamental duties husbands and wives have toward one another. Today we'll consider the role particularly of the wife, and next time, which will be 2 weeks from today, Lord willing, we'll consider the relationship of the husband to his wife according to Paul's commands. So please turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Now, as I move to the consideration of the marriage relationship, I would like to emphasize that the first point of this section on the family, which dealt with the relation of male and female in general, concentrated on the creation of Adam and Eve, our first parents. All that we know about that at that time before the fall was how God wanted them to relate to one another and, of course, to him. The observations that I made were based upon the environment that was free from sin. That's important to remember, that distinction. God presents us with the perfect diagram of male-female role relationships in Genesis 2. When sin entered the picture, however, the ideal was distorted, and our roles and responsibilities have been imperfectly understood and therefore imperfectly exercised ever since. The great confusion that exists regarding male-female role relationships is not due to the silence of Scripture. It's due to the influence of sin. What we must understand is that the material we are going to study under the second point is God's correction for our fallen minds. It is the Creator's restatement of those principles found in the pre-fall record of Adam and Eve. What we further must understand is that this restatement of creation principles takes place within the context of our deliverance from the dominion of sin in Jesus Christ. So as we look at Revelation subsequent to the fall of man, we should find the writers of Scripture repeating and expanding upon the principles of Genesis 2, within the context, however, of redemption. This is, in fact, exactly what we find in the most notable passage on the marriage relationship, which is Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33. There are several places in the Bible where instructions are given to husbands or wives regarding their respective duties and roles, but no passage is as complete as Ephesians 5. No passage relates marriage to redemption as clearly and fully as Ephesians 5. So please follow as I begin reading in verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. Now there is a key to understanding what Paul says here in these verses, and without this key, the reader is bound to gain, at best, only partial comprehension of the husband-wife relationship. The key to which I'm referring is the apostle's use of the Christ church model as the basis for what he has to say to husbands and wives. Paul's use of this model is such that the reader is constantly forced to consider how the church responds to Christ and what Christ does for the church as the reader learns about the husband-wife relationship. So, specifically, a wife cannot properly know her role in relation to her husband unless she first knows the nature of the church's role in relation to Christ. And a husband cannot properly know his role in relation to his wife unless he first knows the nature of Christ's role in relation to the church. That's the model that Paul follows. As we look at these verses, I want to alert you to an outline that the apostle uses. He first does this. He first speaks to wives, then to husbands, and then closes a passage with a reference to the creation account and a final exhortation. Now, within these two short sections, the first dealing with wives, the second with husbands, there is a threefold pattern. First, Paul states the duty required. Then he explains why the duty is required by referring to the Christ church model. And then he concludes by restating the duty required. So to the wives, there is a command, followed by an explanation of the command, which comes from the Christ church model. And then there is a repetition of the command. And the same is true of Paul's words to husbands. Let's consider what Paul has to say to wives in verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. As I stated earlier, this passage does not cover every aspect of marriage, but is concerned with the most fundamental elements of this institution. Paul covers the most basic relational facts for wives and husbands. Now, obviously, the question that must be asked is this. What does the phrase "be subject to" mean? I should point out that the phrase "be subject to" doesn't actually appear in verse 22. Literally, the verse in the Greek says this, "Wives, to your own husbands as to the Lord." Now, according to Greek grammar, however, the verb is supplied from the previous verse where Paul says, "and be subject to one another in the fear of the Lord," verse 21. So our translation, "wives, be subject to your own husbands," is perfectly correct. That's how it should read. The word translated "be subject to" comes from the Greek word hupotasso, which in basic usage refers to a forced or voluntary submission of one party to another party possessing greater authority. The word then deals with the recognition of and yielding to the authority of someone else, and this yielding may be by compulsion or it may be by desire. It should be observed that there is nothing about this particular Greek word that implies intrinsic inferiority. What I mean is that the act of submission, which this word describes, does not necessarily require one that the one submitting be viewed as substandard in some fashion. Wives are told to recognize and yield to the authority of their husbands. Well, this verse presupposes two things. First, the marriage relationship incorporates a government. One party, the wife, is told to submit to another, the husband. Second, husbands hold the seat of final authority within this government. So in the marriage, the husband is appointed by God as the one with the right and the duty to govern. Practically speaking, this means that in terms of decision-making, planning, instruction, and determination of purpose, the husband occupies a place of decisional authority. Now, to avoid being misunderstood at this point, and it's likely that I could be because of the culture we live in, I want to emphasize that this does not mean that husbands should ignore the advice or opinion of their wives or disregard the desires of their wives. A foolish man does that. A stupid husband does that. That takes time to learn, I think, for young men who are married. It takes a while to learn, but you understand that lesson fairly early. Am I making this up, Steve? Dan? Anybody else want to contradict me? You know I'm speaking the truth. So I don't want to be misunderstood, suggesting that the wife is to be disregarded in terms of the counsel she provides in the marriage, and she shouldn't be disregarded in terms of her desires and how she sees the relationship and what it ought to be manifesting. And it certainly means that a husband is not free to abuse his wife in any way whatsoever. What is implied in this verse, as I've stated, is a government for the marriage and the home. This government is necessary for peace and prosperity, but it is not tyrannical, uncaring, callous, or selfish. Notice further that Paul says, as to the Lord. That's an important phrase. One of the important points to be made is that the wife's subjection to her husband is defined by her relationship to her Savior. And that makes all the difference in terms of understanding. Paul says the pattern of a wife's submission to her husband is to be a reflection of her submission to her Savior. This leads to one extremely critical conclusion. Any explanation of how the wife fulfills this duty of submission to her husband must conform to the model of her submission to Jesus Christ. If someone brings an interpretation of this passage that is not following that pattern, then they'll never know the truth. They'll never understand what Paul says, and they will come up with an abusive doctrine, and that has happened in the church. I'm not saying that the husband takes the place of Christ in the marriage, nor am I saying that the husband's authority is equal to Christ's authority. But Paul says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. So what does he mean? I think it is the apostle who establishes a parallel between how a wife responds to the authority of her Savior and how she responds to the authority of her husband. This means that we cannot define submission one way when speaking of the wife's relation to Christ and another way when speaking of the wife's submission to her husband. In both cases, it is a matter of one party recognizing and yielding to the authority of another party. This phrase, as to the Lord, says that if a wife wants to know how she is supposed to respond to her husband, then she should look to how she is supposed to respond to Christ. And I've said that verse 22 presupposes two things: the existence of a government in marriage and the husband's occupancy of the seat of final authority in that government. Now, these two facts are confirmed in the next verse, verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Verse 23 marks Paul's move to the second part of the outline that I mentioned earlier. He now gives the reason for the command given to the woman, to women, in verse 22. He does this, as I said, by referring to the Christ Church model. Why should a woman submit to her husband? Paul answers, because the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. Obviously, the definition of that term, translated head, is necessary for us to understand Paul's explanation. we must first ask what is meant when we say that Christ is the head of the church. Then we must take that response and apply it to that statement, the husband is the head of the wife. So by defining Christ's headship, we can define the husband's headship. The word head is a translation of the Greek word kephale. It's a very important word in reference to Christ and his authority to the world. Literally, it refers to a part of the body. Figuratively, it refers to one who to a rank or standing of an individual. The three main passages in the New Testament explain the nature of Christ's headship when Paul says he's head of the church. There are Ephesians 1:22, Colossians 1:18, and Colossians 2:10. In these verses, kephale is used to describe the status of the Savior following his resurrection and ascension to the Father. As applied to Christ, kephale signifies the Savior's unchallengeable right and ability to rule decisively over all created jurisdictions. To say that Christ is the head of the church, therefore, is to assert that he is not only her Redeemer, he's also her King. Now, if we apply this idea to the husband and his role as head of the wife, we have to conclude that kephale, head, refers to the husband's capability and right to exercise authority within the sphere assigned to him by God, which, as we know, is the marriage home institution. Verse 23, as I said, gives the reason for the command to the woman in verse 22. The husband's authority in the marriage home is patterned after that of Christ's authority in the world. Now, previously I said that Paul's teaching here does not mean that the husband's authority is equal to the authority of Christ. Certainly not. Now, I'll repeat that observation. We're talking about the nature of the authority possessed by the husband, and the nature of his authority is similar to the nature of Christ's authority. It is not equal to Christ's authority in terms of magnitude and extent, but is equal to Christ's authority in terms of certainty and exclusivity. There's only one head. The husband's authority within the realm assigned to him by God, you have to keep that in mind, which is the marriage home environment, is genuine and is to be duly respected as the will of God. Notice Paul's phrase, he himself being the Savior of the body. This statement implies that Christ's role as head of the church involves more than a mere possession and exercise of raw authority. The idea of spiritual preservation is bound up in this word. It's primarily this aspect of headship, that of spiritual care, that Paul concentrates on later when he addresses husbands. Paul is not teaching that the husband becomes the wife's savior in any sense. But he does teach that Christ's role as savior of the body, the church, is to find some expression in the husband's concern for his wife's spiritual development. While a husband's headship surely involves the authority to lead and to determine the course for a marriage and family to a degree, biblical headship also involves other qualities, qualities that are perfectly illustrated by the Savior in his loving and tender care for his bride, the church. It is these very qualities that so often are overlooked in discussions or teaching about male headship. Sometimes such discussions focus almost exclusively on the authority a husband has been given in his marriage and his home. Consequently, little or no attention is given to this tremendously important element of male headship, which is the husband's responsibility for the spiritual welfare of his wife. In the Bible, headship involves authority over and devotion to another. It involves the right to lead and the obligation to nurture. The husband who is leading his wife but not nurturing her is not practicing biblical Christ-like headship. Verse 24 represents the third point in Paul's brief outline for this section. First, we saw the statement of a command to wives in verse 22. Second, we saw the explanation for the command given to the Christ Church model, according to the Christ Church model. Third, we have a restatement of the command. Paul says, "But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." The difference between this statement of the wife's duty and the previous one in verse 22 is that Paul prefaces the command in verse 24 with a reference to the Christ Church model. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives. So this means that within the realm where his authority is active, which is the marriage and the home, a husband's authority is singular. There is one head of the church. There is one head of a marriage. At the same time, I would caution that Paul's words must be understood within the context of the Bible's teaching about the right exercise of authority. The authority that God gives to certain individuals, including husbands, is not of such a nature that it can be exercised contrary to his will. So the husband's authority, while it is comprehensive, according to God's definition, is such only within the marriage and home environment. He's not head over his neighbor's wife or the single woman who lives down the street. That's not what Paul is teaching. Only within the marriage and the home environment, only according to the standards of God, does a man have his authority to do what he is told to do. Well, it now should be apparent why I said earlier that the Christ Church model is absolutely key to interpreting these verses. The relation of the Savior to his church is the pattern for our marriages. Now, I would note that the Christ Church model guards against two things. First of all, he guards against making too little of Paul's words, so that one comes away from the passage without understanding the true nature of male headship in the marriage and the corresponding duty of the wife. So it's possible to make too little of Paul's words, which is what happens these days. Second, it guards against making too much of Paul's words. That's also a problem today. So that one comes away from the passage with a warped view of male headship in marriage that tends toward detached authoritarianism. I'll share one story with you really quickly. The reason I wrote the dissertation, which was then published as Paul's Doctrine of Male Headship, was because I was in a church meeting one day in another denomination in another state far away, and a candidate was being examined about his views of marriage. And this is a solid denomination, solid man. I knew many of them. And someone asked him the question, talk about the extent of a husband's authority. If the husband commands his wife to get an abortion, must she obey? And he said, absolutely. I almost gasped, because no one stood up and corrected that bozo. There were 40 men there, and not one of them stood up. And I know those men. I know they're godly men who love the scriptures. But for some reason, they let that pass. And I was in the very back, I was in the very back row of the church, and I remember thinking to myself, this can't be. This can't be getting into the church. Does no one understand the biblical teaching about this? And that was the day I decided to try to write the dissertation that became the one I mentioned. Because that's the degree to which our understanding of biblical doctrine is compromised and warped. And this guy was a problem. He proved to be a real problem. So no big surprise. But the only correction that we have is not more opinion or more seminars or more conferences. The only possibility that we have to correct us and teach our culture once again, teach our families once again, what biblical marriage looks like is the scripture. That's it. It's the Bible. Well, it remains for us to give our attention to Paul's words to you, no good husbands. And that will be the subject of the next sermon, Lord willing. Because what he says to us is a whole lot more difficult to accept and apply than what we just studied. In the application, I want to return just for a moment to verse 22 and say a few words about that little phrase at the end of the verse, as to the Lord. You will recall that I emphasize that Paul here establishes a parallel between how a wife submits to Christ and how she submits to her husband. The parallel between the wife's response to Christ and her response to her husband is really a simple concept. with all that is being written about marriage and all the confusion that can be seen in the church regarding the relation between husbands and wives, you might get the impression that this must be one of those really complicated questions, perhaps one of the most complicated in all of life. You might get the impression that God must have included practically nothing on this subject in His Word. Well, the truth is that much of the confusion and worry connected to the issue of the husband-wife relationship stems from a simple neglect of God's Word. In essence, Paul teaches that wives should relate to their husbands the same way they relate to Christ in the sphere of authority assigned to Him by the Father. Christ is to be loved, trusted, and followed. In the sphere of authority assigned to Him by the Father, the husband is to be loved, trusted, and followed. And while the concept is simple, it is the application of this concept that leads to such difficulty, as we know. Wives who try to fulfill Paul's command have three things to deal with, and these three things are monumental problems for you. First, you have to deal with your own sinfulness. Wives who desire to obey Paul's command must realize that their flesh will forcefully resist at times. But the wife must remember that the legitimacy of the duty to submit to a husband's headship does not depend upon her desire or convenience. It depends solely on the fact that God has so ordained marriage. Second, wives also have to deal with their husband's sinfulness. Wives who desire to obey Paul's command must realize that their husbands wrestle with a sinful flesh and will never be perfect in carrying out their duties. Faults will be quite evident even in the husband who is striving with all his heart to be a proper head in the marriage. But just as the wife's duty to view her husband as her head in marriage is not negated by her sin, neither is it negated by his sin. That is not to say that lazy husbands who make no attempt to fulfill their roles are to be excused, certainly not. It's not to say that abusive husbands who pervert their roles are to be excused. But it is to say that the wife's obligation to her husband, as Paul stated, remains valid even in imperfect environments. Wives should pray for their husbands as they attempt to fill this most important and difficult role. And third, wives who try to fulfill Paul's command must deal with the influence of a sinful world. This is all taking place in the environment of sin. Particularly in our day, the idea that a wife should recognize and submit to the leadership of her husband is ridiculed and opposed in a multitude of ways. The most vocal and influential forces in our society do not recognize a government for the marriage and home. The wife who wants to do her duty, therefore, should expect no support. If you find it, it's a blessing from God. In fact, she should be careful about expecting support even within the Christian community. Many in the church have adopted the unbiblical view of men and women that is so prevalent today. Like few other times in history, the wife who wants to respond rightly to the headship of her husband is going to have to make a strong effort. The opposition is great, and the encouragement is weak. Now, there's much more in this passage, of course, and in my opinion, the most important part is yet to come, and that's Paul's description of how a husband expresses his leadership given to him by God. I say that because a husband's headship is the central issue in these verses. What Paul says to wives has to do with a husband's headship, and what he will say to husbands has to do with the same thing. I'm convinced that the biblical model for marriage, as is presented here by the apostle, depends most substantially upon the husband's comprehension and execution of his role. Without question, the husband bears the greater responsibility, and if he is not fulfilling his role correctly, that is, according to Paul's instructions, you can be sure that the wife will be having difficulty fulfilling her role. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for the teaching of Scripture regarding the most fundamental of our relationships, the most fundamental truths of our creation as your special creatures. Please bless us and cause us to be thankful. Thankful for these times to be taught, thankful for opportunities by your grace and with the aid of your Spirit to put these principles into application. We pray that we'll be wise by what the Scripture says, that we'll be equipped not only for our own relationships, but to be of help to those that we have opportunity to influence, our children and grandchildren perhaps even, or friends and neighbors. We pray all this with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.